If you open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. As we continue our study of the book of Ephesians, we come to chapter 2. Our text this morning is verses 1 to 3, but I'm going to read verses 1 to 10 so you get the whole section, and we'll focus in on verses 1 to 3. So follow along as I read Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you. We are amazed that we can come to you so boldly and call you Father. And because of what Jesus has done, you look down at us and call us your children. And so we are. And so, Lord, believing your love for us, believing your goodwill towards us through Jesus Christ, we come boldly now praying that you would take this true word, these good words, powerful words, and would you transform us? Would you teach us, grow us up through these words that we might know you better, that we might live more wholeheartedly for you, and that we might grow up into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So do the work that only you can do now, Father. By your Holy Spirit, work among us through these words for the sake and for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul, the writer of the letter to the Ephesians, never forgot where he came from. He never got over the amazement of his salvation. He knew how bad he really was, and he was always amazed that God saved him. The Bible is very clear about Paul, the writer of this book. We're introduced to Paul in the Bible in the book of Acts. He's a young man named Saul, a Jewish man. And we meet him when they're stoning Stephen, evangelist. And that's the first place we meet him. And he's watching over the cloaks of those who are stoning Stephen. They took their outer robes off, and Paul made sure no one messed with their clothes while they killed the disciple of Jesus. And he was sitting there approving of this execution. That's Saul. He became zealous, consumed with the desire to destroy the church. Later, he petitioned for the right to go to other places and put Christians in chains because they followed Jesus. That's who he was. He hated the church. He hated it. But then God stopped him on the road to Damascus, and Jesus appeared to him, the resurrected Jesus, and he spoke to him, and this was the turning point of his life. And Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" When he was persecuting the church, he was persecuting Jesus, and Saul was radically changed. He begins preaching that Jesus is the Christ, and Saul, who is the later called Paul by the Gentiles, that's why we call him Paul, the Gentiles called him Paul, he was this outwardly upright, outstanding Jewish citizen, outwardly blameless, exemplary by their standards, but yet he knew utterly, he was utterly and completely wicked in his heart. In his unbelief and ignorance, he hated what God was doing. He could look back and see, in 1 Timothy, he calls himself the foremost sinner. First Corinthians, he calls himself, he says he wasn't even worthy to be called an apostle because he had persecuted the church. He remembered who he was. And Paul here, as we look at the passage we're at today, he wants us to remember who we were. He wants us to see the wonder of our salvation as we remember who we were before God saved us. We saw back in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is delighting in the gospel, being amazed at what God has done through Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we're adopted, we're chosen, we have every spiritual blessing. In Jesus, God is accomplishing this great, amazing salvation. And then he prayed that we would know it, we would know the hope that we have, that we would know what God is doing in us, his inheritance, that we would know the power that's in us, the resurrected power that resurrected Jesus and raised him above every name and power and dominion over every name. He wants us to know all of this, and then he gets to this chapter. He says, I want you to know all of that, and then he wants you to remember who you were, to consider what God has done for you. And that's what I want you to get this morning, my dear Christian friends. Look back with the Apostle Paul by the direction of the Holy Spirit and consider who you were when God found you. Next week, Lord willing, Pastor Chaz is going to exult in what God has done. Verse 4, but God, that's the wonderful. So come back next week and get that part. But this week, we're just going to focus on who you were. And if you're not a believer yet this morning, I want you to please hear the word of God. This is the word of God for you. Outside of Jesus, this is who you are. This is who you are in the light of the truth of God. As we compare ourselves to other people, we might feel okay about ourselves. Certainly, the Apostle Paul had every reason to feel good about himself. He was the exemplary Jew until he met Jesus. And then he realized he was all wrong. Not just a little wrong, all wrong. And I pray that is your experience today. Not to drive you to despair, but to repentance and life through faith in Jesus Christ. Because these are the kinds of people Jesus came to save, the worst sinners. People like Paul, people like me, people like you. So this morning, Paul's describing the condition of those outside of Christ. For you Christians, this was who we were. And the picture is bleak. We have three things he has. We were dead in our sins. We were lost in the world, and we were condemned by God. We were dead, lost, and condemned. And that's going to be the pattern or the outline of our sermon. We do have outline sheets in the back. If you don't, if that helps you follow along, you can grab those in the back to follow along with the outline. But first, look how it starts. We were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. The first image is probably the most desperate. Dead. What image does that convey to you? That something is dead. My family, maybe your family says this. We say, when there's life, there's hope. Well, what does it mean if you're dead then? No hope. There's no life. There's no possibility. What do dead people do? Nothing. In the Old Testament, God was going to showing Ezekiel what he was going to do, I think pointing ahead to the New Covenant, and to express the neediness of Israel and the world. He gave Ezekiel an image, a valley of dry bones. It says this in Ezekiel 37, the hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of Yahweh, and he set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones, and he led me around them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, oh Lord Yahweh, you know. What's the assumption there? Can these bones live? Of course not. Ezekiel's smart enough to recognize a trick question when he hears one. So it's like, it sounds like you want me to say no, but I bet you're going to do something here. Yeah, bones don't just get up and live. Bones can't do that. So Yahweh is instructed, he tells Ezekiel, I want you to go prophesy over these bones. And then God was going to do something. He was going to cause breath to enter those bones and muscles and sinew and skin to grow over them. And they would live. And God said, then you'll know that I am Yahweh. I am the true God when I give life to the dead. Because the dead can't breathe themselves. They can't give themselves life. God is the only one that can do that. That was the old covenant image of what God was going to do. Israel was dead. Pointing ahead, I think, to the new covenant, similar to the Jeremiah 32 language, where God's spirit was going to be in them. God was going to give life to dead people. And that became really clear when Jesus came. And he started giving life to the dead. Spiritually dead people started believing and started living. In themselves, they had no hope. They're dried up, cut off. But God would open their graves and they would live. We were dead in our sins. Yeah, we were moving around. Maybe if you're not a believer today, you move around. We have some life, but we're dead. John Stott puts it this way. In the sphere which matters supremely, we move in some spheres, like, yeah, our bodies and our minds, our personality, but the supreme sphere, our soul, they have no life. And you can tell it. They're blind to the glory of Jesus Christ. They're deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. They have no love for God, no sensitive awareness of his personal reality, no leaping of their spirit towards him in the cry, Abba, Father, no longing for fellowship with his people. They are as unresponsive to him as a corpse. That's what it means to be spiritually dead. Yeah, I can move, I can think, I have personality and emotions, but spiritually, I have no love for God. Spiritually, I have no way to hear. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, the natural person who is outside of Jesus, as opposed to the spiritual person, they're dead in their sins, so they're not able to discern spiritual things because they're spiritually dead. Because of sin. They're dead in their sins. Paul later in Ephesians will say, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance is in them due to their hardness of heart. We're ignorant. We can't understand these things because sin, our hearts are hard, unwilling to know God, unloving, hardened, broken by sin. This is the death that came from sin, the sin of Adam. When Adam ate that first forbidden fruit, God said they would surely die, and Adam and Eve started to die. Physically, they started to die. Spiritually, now there was a brokenness that needed to be restored, a spiritual death that spread over the whole world. So Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam, all die. So in Christ, all shall be made alive. And that's the condition we are from the very beginning, from that first sin. There's spiritual deadness, helpless, hopeless, dried up, cast off, wasted, dead. The dead are good for nothing. That's what we were. It's a bleak picture. But the next picture is lost. We were dead in the world. We had no hope, couldn't fix ourselves. And then lost. Look at verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. We were dead in our trespasses in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. The Bible often depicts our life as a walk, like a meandering over the world. That's our life, with pictures, a long walk. In our spiritual death, we've gotten lost. We've taken the tempting byways. We've believed every obviously erroneous street sign. Because we've wanted to. We've ignored all the warning signs. Now, you've gotten the email, haven't you? There's a widow in Ethiopia, and she needs your help. Her husband just died, and she has $20 million. She just has to get it into the United States, and she needs someone in the United States to help her, and you can have 25% if you'll just help me. Well, that email's hoping, whoever wrote that email, that you are either so undiscerning or so desperate for money that you're overlooking all the obvious warning signs that that's fraud, because that's fraud. It's not real. But they want someone who's so undiscerning or so desperate for it to be real that they're willing to ignore all the warning signs and go forward. That's what life is like for us. Life is full of warning signs. It's not going to fulfill you. All these lies, all these obviously wrong lies, but we ignore all the warning signs because we want it to be true. We want it, all the lies of the world. We want them. We want all the lies about what matters most. All the lies about how we can be fulfilled. Oh, yes, I just follow my heart. That's going to do it. No, it's not. Look at the lies. All the lies about identity that's confusing our world, all the lies about sex and money, all the lies about politics and power, everything that's going to fulfill you and make worth your world good, that was going to make everything right, the big solution, there are all these lies with all these warning signs, and we ignore them. There are so many flavors of so many lies, and we have our little bunch that we particularly like, and we protect them and hide them in our hearts. That's what we were. We lived by those lies. And then we get so deep in, and we feel like we're completely lost. There's no way back to the truth. We want to be convinced to go the wrong way, and so we happily follow the crowd, hopelessly lost in a maze of confusion and lies. And that's the picture that Paul's giving us here. We're lost in a maze of lies and confusion, of false signs and false hope, and we can't find our way back. Paul has three layers to this maze: the world, the devil, and the flesh. And those three things get us completely lost. First, we have the world, where he says we're following the course of the world. So our life, are going our own way, walking along, but we're following the world. That's what we did outside of Christ. Our way of life, our walk, followed the world deeper and deeper into this maze, lie after lie, turn after turn. Do you remember Psalm chapter 1, the first psalm, beginning of Psalms? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is the law of the Lord. But Paul is saying here, before Christ, we didn't do that. We weren't that blessed man who was safe in the love of God and flourishing. No, we delighted to walk in the path of sinners, to sit in the seat of scoffers. We were lost following the world. Jesus said, enter the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. We become lost because we love ease. We desire to fit in, to just go along. It's easy to just go along. You just follow that way, and it's just go with the world, and it gets lost deeper and deeper and deeper. The world has so much to distract us in our spiritual deadness. All that poison and all those lies seem so much more desirable. So we follow the course of this world. John in 1 John said, do not love the things of this world. Do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. See, that's the world. And we walked following that course. We loved the world. And that could look like anything. It could look very conservative. It could look very liberal. It could look very wicked. It could look very upright. But if it's for self, the desires of the flesh for me, the desires of my eyes, what I want, the pride of my life, what, however it looks, it's following the course of this world. About me, that's the hard attitude that's so alluring. Outwardly respectable or morally reprehensible, there's room for it all. The path is wide, room for every vice and every virtue that puts me at the center. It's all there. You see how tempting that is, how easy it is, how we want it to be true, just do these things. How happily we were lost. And for us then, and perhaps for you today, you didn't even realize you were lost. You can't even imagine there's a different way to live, a way of truth and honesty, a way without those lies that you struggle with at night because they don't quite work. A way of freedom, of real purpose. A way of acceptance, of true forgiveness, and unending love. Maybe you've claimed the name of Jesus, but you've never gotten there. You've never grabbed hold of this. You've always held on to the lies of the world. Maybe you can't believe. You think all those Christians are just faking it. They're just like you, living for themselves. Can you believe there's something actually different? That's what spiritually deadness is, being lost so you can't even think there's another way to live. How hopeless a condition. We wrap ourselves up in our lies of the course of this world more and more deeply, with more and more layers, because we want it. We think that'll answer it. This one didn't work, so I'll put another one on top and another one on top. drowning out the distant call of truth until there doesn't seem to be any other option, no other thing worth thinking. We didn't want to be, we didn't feel like we needed to be saved. We were lost in the world. How hopeless. And we were following the devil. He says, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work, and the sons of disobedience. There's a ruler of this world in Revelation. It calls him this. He says, they have the king over the angels of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Satan, the word Satan simply means enemy or adversary. He is the enemy. He is the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. The power of the air is just another way of speaking about the heavenly places. Paul's just being poetic in his language. We have an adversary, Satan, who wants us harm, and we followed him, the deceiver, the liar, the accuser, and he wages war. He rules over this age from the heavenly sphere. As Paul writes later in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, over the spiritual forces of the evil, of evil in the heavenly places. That's the truth. There is an enemy. And in our blindness, we followed him as if he wanted us good. Jesus defeated Satan on the cross, but he is still dangerous, and he still rules this world in rebellion until Jesus finally casts him into the bottomless pit. He's still at work in the sons of disobedience, another name for everyone outside of Christ. There is this dangerous enemy ruling over the world of rebellion, and we have followed him like all the others. That's who we were. He blinds the lost and leads them astray and seeks to do them harm. That's our condition before Jesus came. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He's actively blinding people until God does something. We couldn't fix ourselves. You see how desperate this situation is. It gets more and more desperate. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Before Christ came, we were following that crazy lion. We were thinking, this is the way we should go. You see how lost we were. Willingly sacrificing ourselves to his hate and believing his lies. We were lost in the world, lost following our enemy, but it wasn't all external. We can't just blame Satan. We were lost because of our flesh. That's the third language, the third piece. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. You hear that all language? No exceptions here. If your child, sweet little baby girl, sweet little baby boy, until they believe in Jesus, they're part of the world. They're following the path of the world. Their hearts are bent towards the world until Jesus saves them, because their flesh wants to go that way. We'll talk about that nature in a few minutes. But here, just focus on the flesh. We were all this way. Our flesh wants the wrong things. We want to go this way. There's an enemy leading us away from Christ, away from humility, and repentance, leading us away from what's true and good. And you can see that in your hearts. You can see that when there is no humility, when hating your enemy seems right instead of loving your enemy, seeing yourself for who you were, being unwilling to do good to others, not experiencing the peace of God, is as we can layer on all the right behavior, but if God hasn't changed our hearts, it means our flesh is saying, I like all this right behavior as long as it still gets to be me at the center. But if it's calling me to be humble and to repent of loving me most and to repent of hating my enemies and seeing God's will being done all over the world and wanting that, then I'm just putting me, myself, I'm going to be God. My flesh loves that. I can look really nice and fancy and really, really moral and be living for myself. You see how tricky this is? You see how deceptive the devil is? But see, he doesn't make us want the wrong things. He just knows we want the wrong things. And then he tempts us. You want to be moral? Great. Let's go be moral for you. You want to be sexually immoral? Great. Let's go be sexually immoral for you. See, that's the deceiver taking our flesh, but it's my heart that wants it. That's the problem. The problem isn't there's the deceiver. If I didn't have any sin in my heart, I would just see that as ugly filth all the time. It's my sin that says, I want that. My sin that says, that's good. Jesus said in Matthew 15, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and that defiles a person. From out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, thefts, false witness, slander. Those are what defile a person. What comes out? I don't need something outside of me to pollute me. That came from inside. We were lost because we wanted to be lost. We love the desires of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life to live for ourselves. That's what our flesh is. And flesh in the Bible, that's what that means. It means my motivating power for self opposed to God. That's always in opposition to the Spirit, which is the work of God. So the flesh is me in opposition to God, for me. The Spirit is for God, the working of God. Paul says in Galatians 5, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So Paul's saying that to Christians. Even as Christians, we have a flesh that's the sinful desire to do what I want. And Paul says, don't do that. That's at odds with who you are, because you have the Holy Spirit in you. It's at odds with the Spirit, keeping you from doing what you want to do. Fight it. Before we were a Christian, who we were, we happily walked according to the flesh. That was my guiding light, to do whatever I thought was best, to do for me. We were lost because we wanted to be lost. We couldn't imagine another way to live, and we wouldn't heed the warning. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You hear that list? It's like the really bad stuff. And then there's like not very bad stuff, right? I mean, like fit of anger? Envy, jealousy. So all of that, what does that have in common? Self, right? I want to use my body for me. I'm envying you because you have something I want. I'm jealous. I'm angry because I can't have it. I'm using my body for me. I'm causing divisions because I want it to be about me. It's me at the center. That's my flesh, whether it's a big thing or what we consider a little thing. It's the flesh. And that doesn't lead us to the kingdom of God. None of us were all those things, but all of us were some of those things. That was our life. And we still, as Christians, even now struggle with that flesh. But for those lost in the self, who we were before, that was the center of us. Me, me, me. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Similarly, Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what hope do any of us have? Because we've all done some of this, and we can't get there. But then it goes on in 1 Corinthians. And such were some of you. But how could we be okay then? If we were that, how could we be okay? You were washed. You were sanctified, made holy. You were justified by in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We were lost. Following the world, following the devil, following our desires with no desire to be saved. We didn't want to find our way back. We were dead. There's no way to get to heaven from that place unless God did something. We were on a path and it was not taking us where we wanted to go. And if that's you today, if you're not a believer, you're on a path of your life and it's not taking you where you want to go. You think you're going to happiness and fulfillment, it will never take you there. You cannot walk away from God and find the happiness and peace that only comes from God. Inheriting the kingdom of God means you finally get what you want. you're living for, you're hoping for, what you desire is right relationship with God forever and ever. That is the fullness of life forever. To live for self only leads you further and further away, not towards the kingdom of God, but to condemnation. No peace, no joy, no life apart from God. It takes you deeper and deeper into death and misery as you go deeper and deeper into you as the God of this world. We are horrible gods. We can't do it. We lead ourselves happily following the devil, happily following the world, and so we're so completely lost we can't find our way back. We're spiritually dead. And that leads us to our last desperate image. We were condemned. Verse 3 continues, and you were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were deserving God's wrath. That's what it is to be a child of wrath. Rightly deserving God's wrath. Rightly guilty before God. John Stott again writes, helpfully I think, God's wrath is not bad temper, so that he may fly off the handle at any moment. Neither is it spite, nor malice, nor animosity, nor revenge. It is never arbitrary, since it is the divine reaction to only one situation, namely evil. God's wrath, it's the divine reaction to one thing only, evil. So it's not malice. It's what God does when he sees evil. Therefore, John Stott goes on, it is entirely predictable. It is never subject to mood or whim or caprice. It is God's personal, righteous, constant hostility towards evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. Now, we put it in really, really just stark terminology. It makes perfect sense. What should God do to evil? Condemn it. Destroy it. Obviously. We get a problem and we think, oh, wait a second. Me being unkind to my wife was evil. And I deserve God to destroy me for that. Me thinking that lustful thought for myself is evil. And God should condemn that. That gets a little too personal. But we're talking about an absolutely perfect God who is absolutely holy, holy, righteous, and good always. So he condemns all evil, not a little bit of evil, not a part of evil, not just the really bad stuff, all evil. There's no shadow in God, and no shadow of sin can be allowed in his heaven. So the outwardly righteous Paul was rightly would have been condemned before God changed him. He seemed like a religious person, very committed to his beliefs, but in his heart he was wicked, full of hate. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within you are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." God sees the truth. He sees our hearts, and there is no deceiving God. Paul says that in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God's wrath is against all ungodliness, every bit of it. That's because he's God. Like the rest of mankind, all of humanity, we were children of wrath by nature. God's good creation was polluted by sin, and we were born into it. In Romans, Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one, Adam, through one man, death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned." In Adam, we all sinned, so by nature, we're all children of wrath. Now, boys and girls, I bet at one point, at some point in your life, and probably you moms and dads said, "Oh, that Adam, why did he sin and he messed it up for the rest of us?" Right? We've all said that. Boys and girls, I know you've said that, right? Why did he sin and mess it up for the rest of us? No, Adam represented us fully. We all sinned in him. And the more we know ourselves rightly, and as you children grow, you realize you would have sinned too. He represented us. We would have sinned. He sinned. And he represents us. Again, John Stott says, Paul is saying that we cannot make Adam our scapegoat. Can't blame him for our sin and our guilt and our condemnation, for we ourselves were in Adam. It may truly be said we sinned in Adam, and that in him we indeed incurred guilt and we died. Oh, but we're not that bad. We're trying our best. Later in this letter, as we go through Ephesians, we'll see Paul has another list of sins, and it includes crude joking. Crude joking. That's in the list. And he says this, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Those little things are little to us. They're not little to God. Those are the sparks of pollution that destroy everything, and he will root out every last atom of it in the world. Our God is perfect, and his wrath is expressed against every evil. Indeed, it must be because he is the perfect God. If he were not wrathful against every sin, then sin would endure and sin would grow. And he would not be the perfectly good God, not perfectly loving, not perfectly holy, because every sin is evil. When you go to the doctor and they find cancer, and it's malignant, they don't say, we're going to get most of it. And you'll be all right. We'll just leave that last little bit of malignant cancer in your lung, but we're not going to worry about that one. So no, if we leave it in there, it's going to destroy you. I have to get it all out. God has to deal with all sin. All of it. So the wonder is not that God is so determined to get every bit of sin out. That's not the wonder. That makes sense. It's a wonder that God chooses to save anybody. It's a wonder that God doesn't say, I'm going to get rid of that sin by casting you all into hell. It's a wonder that God said, I'm going to send my son into the world to die for you, for every atom of sin in your life. That's the wonder. As we look back and see our desperate condition, we don't look and see a mean God. No, we see we are desperately needy, and we see the great love with which he loved us, that he sent his son into the world to die for our sins. That's the wonder. He delivered us from the dominion of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God in Christ frees us. We were dead and lost and condemned. What a glorious gospel. What amazing good news. Jesus makes us, you, if you will believe on him, holy. Pastor Chaz is going to have a lot of fun next week. He gets to talk about all that. Expounding what Jesus has done. What a glory. But friends, let's not miss the cost. The wonder of the gospel is who we were and what he did to make us holy. And see yourself, whoever you are, with whatever's happened in your life, whatever you have done, if you will trust in Jesus, what he has done for you, you will be holy. He will change you and make you his forever. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of God, you are in Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So you're low and you're weak and you're needy, but if you go to Jesus, he becomes to you strength and wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So we boast in the Lord. We were the nothings. That's what he's saying. And God made us sons and daughters. That's the gospel. Perhaps today you feel like you're nothing, weak and lowly. If you feel like you're something, that's scarier. It's hard to see your need for Jesus if you believe the lies of self-righteousness. But the reality is, if you are not yet safe in Jesus, you are dead, lost, and condemned, like all the rest, like me before Jesus saved me. But seek Jesus and his glory. He came to die for our sins so we could live. He became sin for us so we could become the righteousness of God in him. He is our shepherd who found us lost in the world and led us back to the safe path and leads us all the way to heaven. He was the innocent one who was condemned for us so that we would be justified. Jesus did it all. It's all for his glory, and if you will turn from self and believe on Jesus, then this is for you. This is the amazing grace. If you will believe on him and live. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do love you. We are amazed by this gospel. We look back and see who we were, and we see the truth of it. We did not seek you. We did not choose you. We did not love you. You found us when we were dead, and you gave us life. We marvel at your goodness. We marvel at the faith that is in us. We thank you for all that you have done, believing that is all to your glory. And we pray that you would continue to work in us, destroying every bit of sin, and we long for that day when we are in your presence and we sin no more. So, Lord God, I pray now you would just help us to marvel, to wonder at your great gospel, that we might live more wholeheartedly in its light. We ask you now to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.